Sometimes there's kind of a lot going on. You just need the simple version. So I thought I would do that today, not so much because people don't already know it, but because sometimes it's neat to see it from the big picture perspective, and that helps to really concentrate on the pieces that we need to think about. Christianity makes simple. How can the Christian walk be pictured is what I'm going to cover. Is it an individual relationship, a group? Is it a set of doctrines? Is it an organization? I mean, what are we talking about here when we say, I'm a Christian? Is it the good works? Is it the courtesy? Is it the nice things we do? We don't do this, we don't do that. What is it that makes a Christian? Is it everything, nothing, something else? So what I wanted to point out is three things in today's sermon that, at least in my mind, encapsulate what it means to be a Christian from the Bible's perspective. And the first is, it's a relationship. It's a relationship with God. And so we'll spend a little bit of time looking at that, then we'll get into two more aspects and then bring it back together. A relationship with God, and then we'll define in these texts that come up what that relationship looks like, and we'll move on to the next couple of things. In Luke 9, 23 through 24, this is Jesus, said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And so we see here that this relationship is a big jump from where you are now. As a person of the world going to be a Christian, it's a huge jump because you have to pretty much give that up to gain the other. And if you don't give that up, then you don't gain the other. It's pretty much black and white on that. And so this is the nature of it. The symbol first in Numbers 21, 8 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so we see here that there was no work that they could do to cure themselves of the snake bite. They were absolutely going to die if they didn't do something. But then God provided an answer for them. And then we can see that the symbol plays itself out in John 3, 14 through 15. Jesus says again, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so again, there was a problem that happened to every one of us, and we can't cure it. And so that would lead to certain death. But yet again, God provided an answer, and he said, "Look and live, believe and follow." And so we see here that we're justified individually by our faith. I can't be justified for my children. My children can't justify me, vice versa. The faith of my parents is not going to mean anything when it comes to my judgment or lack of faith. It's all individual. John 3:3 said, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so that doesn't mean that he was born in the right bloodline. It doesn't mean that he had so much money or didn't have enough money. It doesn't mean that he was wearing the right thing or got put in the right region of the world. It's unless one was born again. That's the criterion. Ezekiel 33, 18 through 20. Notice here that again, it's individual. "When the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways.'" And so this is something here in this relationship that we should never dare take for granted. And Paul points this out in Philippians 2, 9 through 13. That who we're talking about here is not just a person that we might meet on the street. We're talking about the high and exalted one. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice that is the person who saved us, the name above every name. And can we ever take for granted the price paid in humiliation alone by that great Creator of ours? And so it says, therefore, knowing this, therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So notice again, it's work out your own salvation. It's that relationship that you're working out individually with God. It's not somebody else's relationship. We don't have to look at anybody else and see how they're doing to know how we're doing. Work out your own salvation, but not just on a casual basis, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. But then some might be thinking to themselves, you know, I'm just not in the right place for this, you know. I have issues, you know. I keep having issues. I'm in an issue right now. How am I ever going to approach a holy God? And so in 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10 is one of many examples that we need to look at. I mean, I'm not going to look at every one, but this summarizes it. The whole Bible is a record of God dealing with weak people. People who did not have enough. In fact, when they had enough strength, he told them, get rid of it. When he found that Gideon had rallied, I forget how many troops he had rallied, then he says, you know, you got too many people out there. We're going to defeat this vast army that's like the sand of the sea, and you don't have nearly enough in man's terms, but I don't even want to have anyone say that there's a chance of you thinking that you did it yourself. So I want you to send 90% of your people home. So we'll devise this test, and then 300 people will come with you. He's glorified in our weakness. And there's many times when I have definitely felt weak, and there's definitely times when I know a brother or a sister has told me about some weakness that they're struggling with. And it's real and it's raw. And you take a step forward and you feel like you're taking five steps back at the same time. But at the same time, the one thing that you can see, at least the people that are closest to me know, is that no matter how much we're failing, you can still see the light of them holding on to God's hand at the same time. And that's what keeps us going, is that person that we're holding on to. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, 6 or 7, 6 or 10, this is a physical ailment that Paul has been afflicted with. And you'll notice here that God allowed him to go through it. Just like the man who was born blind, he allowed him to go through it because it would bring glory to God. The last thing God is going to want is somebody who has it all together and, you know, there's no flaw whatsoever. How is that person going to go out and reach the lost who have far more problems than that person would? So he says here, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So even now, Paul is holding back. He's like, look, I don't want you guys to think that I'm building myself up here. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above all measure. So Paul has been given all these visions. Remember, if you will, his ministry, there were tremendous amounts of miracles that were happening. He's written a great portion of the New Testament, right? And so he could easily be exalted above all measure. But notice verse 9, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And this is a man who, I mean, unusual miracles happened through him. And he asked him earnestly three times, Lord, please help me out. This is either a painful thing or a distressing thing of some type. And notice the Lord's response. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so in that individual relationship that we each have with our Lord, if there is that weakness, that is where the Lord touches you and changes you. And that's where you see him most at work. The things that you can handle on your own, you're like, well, I just do it. I don't know. But when you see that, you can see that, hey, if he didn't step in, this bad thing would have happened. That's when you see him at work. It can be all kinds of things, whether it's a financial or a physical or an emotional weakness, or whether it's some other type of thing. And so notice Paul's response. Instead of saying, what? I can't believe that you didn't take that away from me. He says, therefore, most gladly I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, one example I can think of is, well, there's a lot of examples, and they're celebrated quite a bit. So I'm not really sure how much I agree with them on the overall basis. But you take, I remember this one scene that I remember Mother Teresa, a little lady, old lady, and she used to help out the poor. And so anyway, she was invited to meet in front of all these dignitaries. And she scolded all of these world leaders and said, you guys are not doing enough for the poor. And no one said a word. And this weak old lady, with no strength of her own, no army behind her, was able to castigate these leaders of the world because of the strength of her word that, you know, I guess we can consider that God may have been speaking through her at that time. His strength is made perfect in weakness. The gospel goes through weak people. It doesn't come down from angels. It comes down through weak people. And so don't ever get discouraged in your relationship with God. It is a one-on-one, but it's a lifelong relationship. It's not something that is going to be over today, tomorrow, or the next day. It's not going to be over the next time you have a struggle. We see his work in progress. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, so right there, if that's in the present tense, then you know you're not going to be perfect, so you need to constantly battle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay, that's fine. But notice this next part here. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we might be thinking, well, sheesh, man, it's taken a long time. Philippians 1:6 answers that. Being confident of this very thing, not hopeful, confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, how's he begun a work in you? And are you allowing him and are you cooperating with him to help that work come to completion? He will complete it. And so as he works with us and changes us, it moves us into how are we going to follow this great one who gave so much for us? In Titus 3:4-8, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's amazing. Okay, we're becoming heirs because he justified us by his own grace. And so then, what's our response? Verse 8, this is a faithful saying that these things I want you to affirm constantly, and those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Be careful. Now, if you think about what are you careful to do, that's something you take a lot of thought process about, right? You think about that all the time. If you think about something to be careful not to do something, well, you know, be careful that you don't run in the street unless you look both ways. Or be careful that you fill out your tax forms just right. Don't put less than what you owe, because that could be bad. Okay? It says here, be careful to maintain good works. That should be our response. Because notice, the work of God is the belief that we believe in him, right? That's the belief that we have. But then it becomes a faith that produces works. It's not faith instead of works. It's not faith and works. It's faith which produces works. Because the faith is so strong that it is transformative, that God transforms us through his work. And notice here, James 2:26, as we've read this verse many times and other people have as well, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay. So notice John 6:26. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Okay. A lot of people like to stop there. Well, hey, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything with it. Well, the other verse kind of contradicts that for a sec there. Wait a minute. How can you show me that you really believe if you don't want to do any changing? Or if you're going to be the same as always? So that's a little bit strange. But then later on in the same book, John 14:12, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is Jesus continuing, answering more about what it means, "believe in him whom he sent. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." And so that's Jesus is saying, that as the teacher is, so is the student. You become like the one that you're looking at all the time. And so we keep his word not out of obligation, but out of love. In John 14:15 and also verses 21 through 24, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So love starts first, after the grace has been delivered to us and we're saved. Then we keep those commandments carefully, maintaining those good works. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so I'll skip verse 22, and it says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And later in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So that individual relationship that we have with the Lord, just like a marriage, when you start a marriage, you don't really know each other too well, and yet you're still trying to do what pleases the other person and also builds a strong home. Over time, you get to know those things. And both people change. And after a while, your name becomes, you know, merged with the other person's name. So if somebody's going to come over to my house, it's going to be Joan Jenny's house. That's like one word. Not just Joe's house and Jenny's house. It's Joan Jenny's. All right? Let's go to Joan Jenny's. And I know what makes her happy. She knows what makes me happy. We work together. And there are things I still find out after 20 years, and I make changes, and vice versa. And those are the things that happen over time. And it's the same thing. If you love the Lord, you're going to want to get to know him. And when you get to know him, then you're going to want to be like him. And when you're like him, then that means you drop off some old stuff and you start bringing in some new stuff. And then you feel that joy of having that union strengthened as you walk closer to him. The second piece, fellowship with believers. This is the one where people either go with the first one by itself, or they go with this one by itself a lot of times. They either say, well, you know, I'm just going to work on my faith by myself, and I really don't need anybody else. And then other people say, well, I'm just going to show up to church, and as long as I show up to church, then I don't have to worry about anything else. I'm there. I showed up, right? So this is the second piece. We're going to see neither one of those by itself is enough. It's really together that we'll see and once we tie it in with the third piece, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Hopefully it'll make sense. So John 13:34 through 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So before we just saw that it was keep my commandments because you're going to live just like he lived. And now we see that we're also going to love each other the way he laid down and loved and protected and guided his disciples. Now we are supposed to do the same thing. So the first thing is in Romans 12:9 through 18 that we seek meaningful connection. And it says here, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Then 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord," and so on. Verse 13, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Skipping down, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And then more stuff there. Verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, if you really want to stop and get a picture of what's being said here, can I have this if all I do is come into church and say, "Hey, how are you doing? Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath to you. How are you doing?" "I'm doing fine." "All right. Have a happy week." Repeat with the next person. "Hey, how are you doing?" Pa, pa, pa. Manhood. Can I do this? Can I be kindly affectionate to one another? Can I distribute to the needs of the saints? Can I rejoice with somebody who's rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping in that paradigm? And if we're honest, the answer is no. Because I can't rejoice with someone who's rejoicing unless I know something that they're happy about. And I can't know that they're happy about it, really happy, unless I know what kind of stuff makes them happy, right? And if someone's weeping, they're not just going to tell some stranger why they're weeping. First, I have to know them, and they'll say, "Now, here's the real story." Otherwise, they'd say, "You know, I'm just having a bad day, you know." But if I'm able to really weep with a person, and even if they told me that, how would I really feel for them if I didn't know them anyway? But if I'm really going to weep with a person who's weeping, that's somebody I'm connected to. That's what's being said here. And so the next passage also goes along with that. James 5, 13 through 16. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs." Now notice here, reach out, all right, is the message there in verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven." Verse 16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, how many people, you know, let me just pick somebody that's a visitor today in here. "Hey, visitor, let me tell you about the worst thing I've ever done. By the way, my name's Joe." I don't know. That just, I don't think that's going to work out too much, right? I don't think I'm really going to get deep with them before I see the like glazed over look in their eye and they're like, "Okay, not coming back to this place. This is too intense. Too much, man. Got to get out of here." So if you're going to be confessing your trespasses to one another, what does that suggest? That you know them on a deep level, right? You're like in sync with this person that you're close to. So that's, if that's not something that's happening in the church, there should be at least one or two people or a small group of people that you allow yourself to get close to. It doesn't have to be every single person because that's too much. But a small group of people that you are able to be real with, that also believe in the Lord deeply. It's important. Notice here, John 13, 12 through 15, and we celebrate this every year, and we will soon. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And so we're not talking about just washing feet. We're talking about you're doing something that a person needs, even if it's probably the worst thing that you could think of. And if a person needs it, they're close to you, you're going to get up off your chair and do it. They call you up and say, "Dude, something went wrong. I don't know who else to ask. I'm going to be there. How many, you know, what do you need? Do I need to bring something? Okay, I'll be there in 10 minutes. Okay, that's an example of washing somebody's feet. It's that intimacy that happens when you have real fellowship. And so when you have that, that becomes a blessing. That's real fellowship. That's the kind of fellowship that every church needs to aspire to and do. Okay? It's not just individual, but it's not just about the people either, because both of them are important. You know, God said, look, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So the first one is you love the Lord, and that's why you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice here, once that happens, Philippians 1, 3 through 5 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship. No, look at that there. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Now, how am I going to make prayers for you if I don't even know who you are, right? I would have to know who you are and know what your prayer request would be in order for me to pray with you or pray for you, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Then 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is what we've just described. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But there's a third thing. And this one is not talked about too often. This kind of crystallized when me and my wife were reading a book by a really respected author out there. And I thought, wow, this is really powerful. And I want to bring it out to the church as well. Because you can have everything right yourself. You can have a lot of unity with a group. And then you have this group of people that have everything right. However, the group goes in the wrong direction and everything falls apart. And that's the third thing that you need, is you need shared beliefs and a direction. And this one here is the thing that brings the two together, but is also being neglected more often these days in our country, and as the media progresses, the world progresses, and the culture progresses as it does. It's leading away from this type of shared belief. And that's why, in my view, you see so much of the confusion and the decline in religious feeling in America and elsewhere, because you don't have a shared understanding. You don't have a shared belief. There's confusion out there as to what to do and what to think. And it seems like in a lot of ways that nothing's real. Everything is subject to whatever your personal feeling is. In Acts 2, 46 through 47, it says this. This is what they did when they were waiting in the upper room. Notice here. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That first part is important. So continuing daily with one accord. So they had an agreement as to what does this body look like and where are we going? We've heard this passage many times before. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20. For as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many members. Verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Okay, so as to back up on that and just paraphrase, he's given everybody a certain role and a certain talent, a certain place in the body of Christ. And every one of those is valuable. And so he says that every one of those God has set there as he pleased. And verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are indeed many members, yet one body. And so what would we unify around? What would guide us? And that's important too. 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17 says this. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And then you go down to verse 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you remember just a few passages ago that we were talking about, be careful to maintain good works. How do you know what a good work is and what the philosophy behind that good work is? Well, it answers right here in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How? Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And doctrine is that dirty word that we a lot of times don't want to touch. Doctrine is just so dead, man. We just need to talk about spirit and all that. Whatever that means, the problem is that a lot of times we talk about the Spirit too many times that we end up forgetting who the Spirit is and what he stands for. And so we end up getting into emotionalism. I don't mean to criticize. There's a lot of people out there that like that, though. And whole movements have moved into this where they say, well, just let the Bible go. Put the Bible aside and let's just feel whatever this song is going to lead us into. And I'll just say it straight up. It's incredibly dangerous to do that. God's word never changes, but my feelings change often. And the music can lead me one way. It can lead me another way. A pastor can get me into a certain mood or some kind of a process of thinking. But then yet, if I have released myself from the Bible, then how am I going to know which way is right and which way is wrong? And I remember many times, even going back to my childhood, when, for example, they would take me, and I didn't know any better, they took me on this thing where we did guided imagery. And they had us lay down on the floor and close your eyes, and imagine Jesus coming in to talk with you and stuff. And what is he saying to you and all that? And I thought it was a little weird even at the time, but I went with it because I didn't know any better. Nobody told me this stuff. And so I went with it, but I just had an odd sense of it. And later on, I found out that this is, kind of mixed in with Eastern religion and stuff. But what I was really doing was making a God of my own creation. Imagine Jesus is coming to you. Imagine. So I have to imagine him now? Or is he real? So I have to pretend of what he would say to me? Or do I wait for his actual voice to speak when he wants to speak, if he wants to speak? What if he doesn't want to say anything to me for the next 5 years? He's already got something for me that he already told me what to do, and I have to work on that, and it's going to take some time, and I have to obey him in the thing that I already knew I was supposed to do. I don't need new stuff because I got too much on my plate now. And so that started rolling a lot back in those days, and probably before, but that started getting more and more prevalent as I saw, at least the way I look at church movements and stuff. But what has kept me not changing while I see so many of my old friends and colleagues, so many people who I used to even respect and trust? How have I stayed on the same exact course, and I've seen them just peel off one way and the other? I'm like, what are you guys doing, man? And I look back and I think, have I changed? Have I become stubborn or anything like that? And I just think to myself, no, I haven't changed, because every time one of these things comes up, the first thing on my mind is, well, how does that compare with the Bible? Because I know that's not going to change. And then when I see it's deviating, even slightly, I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so that's a very important thing. Doctrine is critical. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16, till I come, he's talking to this young person here, possibly mid-20s, somewhere in there, till I come, give attention to what? What does he say there? Reading. Exhortation to doctrine. All the boring stuff that people want to ditch and say, you know what? We need to update Christianity for the new millennium. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, the teaching, the beliefs that are set up. And you know, it was interesting because I was listening to Joshua, because I listen to the Bible on tape as I commute. That's the best way for me to get it into me. And so Joshua, first chapter, God is speaking to Joshua, and he says, Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. And now, I'm paraphrasing, but I am commissioning you. And he says, I want you to read what Moses wrote down, the book of the law. Meditate on it day and night. For in that, you will find success. Even way back then. Because God's word never changes. And we have to meditate on that doctrine. And he says, no one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And then Joshua's conclusion was, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, as Paul continues to advise the young Timothy, this is his second letter, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Has that happened in our day? I know it's happened many times in the past, but has it happened in our day? And I would say most certainly. I've seen a lot of people, they just, you know, you try to show them something and it's just like, they don't want to hear. They don't want to see it. And then they want to surround themselves with people that will tell them the absolute opposite of what the Bible tells them to do. And it's like, why are we going to set up a church and then do the exact opposite of what the Bible says? So we have to endure sound doctrine to not be like the people that do not endure sound doctrine. 2 John 1:9-10. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. And this is how we can be like-minded. And this is the thing that binds us together. I remember for all the years that we ran the youth group in our house, which was a huge blessing that we were able to have many people come back this last Friday. The thing that unified us was not because we all came from the same background. It was not because we, you know, had the same interests necessarily. It was not definitely that we were the same age group. It was because we were like-minded in the fact that we wanted to discover more about the Lord together. And that was the thing that powered us forward. And that's what gave us that unity. Philippians 2:2-4. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. That's back to the beginning of Acts, right? Of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And also Acts 2:41-42. Then those who gladly received his word, that's Peter, were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And verse 42, notice what they did right after that. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. So as I conclude, I want to put this in picture form because I would like to challenge us to wherever the area is that's the weakest to try to strengthen that on an individual and group basis. So the Christian walk is three things. One is the relationship with God. And two, it's the fellowship with believers. And three, it's the shared beliefs and the direction we're going. So if we picture here the blue angels on the top right-hand corner of the screen, each individual jet has to be in top prime condition in order to fly. Each one of them has to have just a top-notch, top-rated pilot, one that does not make dumb mistakes, one that is in the prime of his health, prime of his mental capacity, everything is right to fly that jet. But is that enough to put on a show of the Blue Angels if each one of those jets were out there like that? Of course not. The second thing is that they would all have to be unified and be able to fly just a few feet apart from each other, right? That's important. And be able to do the maneuvers and not crash into each other is very important as well. But is that enough to put on a Blue Angels show? No, because they also can't just say, okay, we're all going to be together and fly over here to the south when the show is over here. Nobody's going to see them, right? They have to fly in the right direction, and then they have to turn at the same time. They have to agree on where they're going, not just how they're going, and not just who is going. So the first question is, who are you? Are you a person of the world? Are you a child of God? The second one is, who are you with, or how are you getting there? Because these are the people that are around you. Who are you choosing to surround yourself with that is going to take you in the direction you need to go? And third is, where are you going? And as a church, my suggestion is that we follow Christ. And if we're looking at the first aspect, immediately we think of, we listen to his word, through reading of the Bible, meditating upon it day and night, just like Joshua did. And also then we respond with prayer to him. We allow him to see the darkest areas of our soul and our heart, and that is our individual work with him that we continue to do through the rest of our life. We are careful to not rebel against things that he tells us to do, and we are careful also to maintain good works, not defined by the way the world defines good works, but defined on the way Holy Scripture defines what good works are. And many times those two are in conflict. Second is we need to follow Christ. And if we follow Christ, then we're going to love each other. Love each other here within this building especially, because all of us, at least by the virtue of the fact that we showed up here today, are saying with our feet, we're voting with our feet, that we are here to worship the Lord. And this place may not have the perfect music. You know, my throat is sore and I messed up a few times today. But let me tell you something. I'm here to worship the Lord. Okay? And so when you come here, then I just assume, okay, that you are here for the same reason. And so then, therefore, I'm going to love you as much as I possibly can. And if there's a place for me to form a personal relationship with you, if there's a context for that, then I need to start exploring that more so. Because that's how I'm going to show that this body is not just a bunch of fragmented cells. We're talking about unity here, organs. We're talking about muscle groups. We're talking about stuff that make the whole thing stand up and work together as a team. And third, we have to get together by saying we love the Lord, by saying we're going to take a look at this doctrine that we hold together as a Church of God Seventh Day, and we're going to make sure we study it, we know it, and we all speak the same thing. And then we're going to do it. So that's our Christian walk. About as simple as I can make it. May God bless you. And let's please stand as we sing a beautiful song, Nearer, Still Nearer.